We have launched the book of Acts for this reason. Over the last half year, almost a year, over the last year, we began in Galatians and took a dip into it. We didn't go verse by verse, but we took a dip in to get the heart of Galatians in order to get back to how the New Testament came to be written. We went into Galatians because Tom Burns had been challenging me to look at the book of James. And because James may be one of the oldest books of your New Testament, we needed to see the community in which, or the mood in which, or the nest in which the egg of James was laid. And it's laid in this strong opposition that is felt by Paul. And Paul is dealing with when brothers came from James, Peter withdrew himself, and you had this battle between him and Peter, and you have the role of James. So we went back to that hour. When the New Testament is being written, one of the interesting things is the Church of Jesus Christ does not have a New Testament. They're writing the New Testament, but their preaching is on what they have experienced and on the scriptures of Israel, or what we call the Old Testament. No one has sewn it together yet. No one has glued one book to another. So there is no such thing as a Bible. The Bible is a couple hundred years away. What there are the scrolls of the writings of both the history. There's three divisions. There's the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, they will call the books of Moses. And probably they all go back to that hour. The writings are things like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And then there are the histories. And in our American Bibles, it's 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, those books. In the writings of Israel, it's 1st, and there's 1st and 2nd Samuel. But in the writings of Israel, the books of Kings and Samuel are the same. It's 1st Kings, 2nd Kings, 3rd Kings, 4th Kings, see? And what you have is the history, the writings, and then you have the prophets. But they are individual scrolls, individual books. There's no such thing as a Bible. So the defense of the Bible is strictly a modern creation. The Bible is what we have taken all those sacred writings and put them together. The writing of your New Testament is going to be written, and I've gone over and over that, but that narrow window of the first 40 years of the church in the explosion that took place following what we call the day of Pentecost, the day of the Hebrew Feast of Weeks, when the recently crucified Christ is being proclaimed as risen from the dead, and the church now says that the Spirit of God has come to reside in them. And they are now participants of the life of Christ through the presence of what they're calling the Holy Spirit, which is now going to bring back and ignite all the Jesus teaching. And Jesus is not the last prophet of Israel. He's being called Lord. And they are speaking of Jesus and handling Jesus as though he were God. And Jesus is being prayed to, worshiped, proclaimed. And the early Christians have not yet invented biblical inerrancy. Or all the things we have. I just picked that doctrine because I'm on Bible. But all the different doctrines we have that is a test over whether or not a person is a real straight-thinking Christian, an Orthodox Christian, that doesn't exist. What exists now is the Jesus who preached is now the Jesus being preached. And what they're proclaiming is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Okay? Is that a good introduction? That's why we're at now the book of Acts. So here comes a couple statements. There's almost no reference in the New Testament to the ascension, to Jesus going back to God, except in the writings of Luke. Okay? Acts chapter 1, Jesus goes up the Mount of Olives and then ascends in the presence of what looks like two angels. Try to find it anywhere else in your New Testament. I'd call that a pretty major event. You know? I mean, you think the hurricane this week was a man ascending to heaven in the presence of his fellows ought to get a headline. Okay? The story of the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. You're not going to find it anywhere else. In fact, if Luke had not given us the book of Acts, we not only would have no history of that first century, we'd have to plug these letters in. Can you imagine? You think what people have done with the life of Christ and the life of the apostles and all the different stuff that's being taught. Can you imagine the scattered teaching we'd have of how we got books like Ephesians and Colossians if we didn't have Acts as a roadmap? Okay? We'd have no day of Pentecost. The giving of the Holy Spirit in the book of John says that he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. That would be our gift of the Holy Spirit if Luke had not written the book of Acts. Now, I know it's Friday morning and early and you all come in here week after week, but I'd call that some pretty big statements. Okay? So now, yes, George.
Can you spend a little bit of time discussing the significance of the 70 and the Greek translation and the difference between Scripture, things that were written by God, and canon?
Wow,
that's...
Can you do it briefly?
Jesus, in his fulfillment of Holy Scripture, and several times in your gospel accounts it'll say to you, this was done in order to fulfill the Scriptures, is conforming to the expectancy of the ancient people of Israel. Moses, in the concluding days in the wilderness and in the regimenting of Israel under the law, had established 70 as the counselors and governors. When Ezra and Nehemiah returned, we have no record of a council of the 70 under the kings, King David, King Solomon, or Hezekiah, or any of the kings, Uzziah. But when Ezra and Nehemiah reestablished Judea and try to recommit Judah to the law, they're trying to get past all the stuff their ancestors let slip when the ancestors lost the kingdom and the Ark of the Covenant and the temple because they were careless, they were not faithful to God. They will establish a council of the 70 to be the official governing body. That becomes, we know it under the Hebrew word Sanhedrin, but it's the 70. That 70 is loosely constructed but tightly governed. I mean, it is a definite number of 70. And just like Jesus chooses the 12 apostles and in Acts chapter 1, because Judas is gone, Peter feels impelled that they have to choose somebody to keep that number at 12. The number 70 is important in the governing of Israel, and it's an attempt to keep the Torah that Israel has been sloppy with. The entire oral law that is very active in the life of Jesus, you have heard that it was said by them of old. That oral law comes from the hour of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that will give birth to a whole series of Jewish writings that are not canon, that are not the inspired word of God, but that are just as binding because they interpret the law. And the answer to that is, that's the Hebrew Mishnah and Talmud. That's the writings of the elders. Now that, at the time of Jesus, is still all orally spoken. It's an oral tradition. But when they lose the temple within 40 years of Jesus' death, they will be busy from there on for the next more than 200 years writing it all down. And they'll be writing it down in Babylon and in Jerusalem and in Galilee. There's a city on the Lake of Galilee called Tiberias. Tiberias is one of the main writing places. These writings are the basis of the teachings of the rabbis to this hour. That's the writings of Israel. They are sacred, but they are not scripture. What is scripture is what you call Old Testament. Christianity never has accepted the Jewish oral teachings. Jesus didn't. What Christianity has accepted is the canon of Israel, the Old Testament, and out of this first century, the canon of the church, of the believers, which you call the New Testament. Did I do well? Does that answer what you were asking?
Yeah.
Any questions on that? That's what we're all about. Guys, I'm only here so that the Bible is more alive for you and it's helpful to you. And otherwise, it's not worth it for you to get up on a Friday morning and beat your way in here. But if this is helpful, I'm here for you.
I thought it was good.
Wonderful. Well, thank you very, very, very much. Frank, would you pray for us a word?
Father, thank you for a night of rest, and thank you for a new day with the realization that every day is life is a gift from you. Father, we also are thankful for the abundant eternal life that this group has been given in Jesus Christ, and we come this morning in praise to you, in awe of you, with the desire to serve you, love you, and to share Jesus with those who do not know Jesus. Thank you for this group of men. We know, Father, within this group, their families, there are needs that you know about. We lift those up to you. And for those that all over our country that are suffering from the hurricane, we pray that churches and neighbors and just people in general, Father, will step up and really make a difference in their lives through this hard time. Father, we pray now that you'll bless us as we open your word, and may we leave here desiring to follow you more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.
In Acts chapter 1, we have the story of Jesus, in which he says, and it's on your sheet of paper, the top verse, when they ask, are you at this time going to reestablish the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus will say, times and dates are none of your business. They're reserved for God. He didn't say it quite that plainly, but let's put down exactly what he said. And when he got done with that, he said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. A lot of us learned it and memorized it, to the ends of the earth, meaning to the furthest missionary country. The way that this translation is written, to the end of the earth, sounds like the end of time. Okay. That promise of the Holy Spirit is a subject matter that, if I really begin to address it this morning, could offend some of us in the room, because we belong to various parts of the body of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has become a divisive issue, and how the Holy Spirit works. Those extremes will be that the Holy Spirit works through Holy Scripture, and since the Bible has been written and formalized by the first generation, the Bible is the Word of God, and out of it the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. All the way to the more charismatic or Pentecostal movement, in which manifestations and miracles are to be expected in every worship service, and the Holy Spirit acts directly. Or to the next extreme, which would be the Quakers, who would say the real Word of God is the Holy Spirit, or the inner light that's speaking within you, and Scripture is only alive if it harmonizes with the Spirit in you. Now, I've just given you tremendous variety of what people with deep convictions believe in their study of the New Testament. So it's hard to approach the text and talk about the Holy Spirit without causing a problem, because there's always division about the Spirit. I'm stating that's the hour in which you and I live, but I'm not stating that's true or false. I think what I've said is true, but I mean, I'm not trying to take a position in it. What I'm trying to say is this: as Jesus came down toward the end of his time before the crucifixion, it appears from the writings of the four Gospels that he increasingly taught about the promise of the Father that was to come upon the church, and that he was going because the Holy Spirit was coming. He used various words. Pneumagios, the Holy Spirit, is not necessarily what he used. That is not from the mouth of Jesus. He used the Comforter, the Advocate, the Helper, the Parakletos, and that is to come on them, and what that was to be. So I have down on your white sheet of paper a look at some verses, which is, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another. Underscore that word, another. Advocate, Comforter, Helper, Advisor, Guider. Paraclete means all those things. To be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. Notice that the writer used the word he, like the Holy Spirit is person. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So the Holy Spirit, or the Paraclete, or the Helper, or the Advisor, or the Advocate, or the Comforter, is to be for the church. But the world is not a candidate for it until it becomes the church. The world can't receive him, okay? You know him, Oh, do we? When Jesus is first saying this, the small group of disciples that surround him, do they know him? Jesus says, he dwells with you and will be in you.
Would you like to talk about those two things?
Sure, I'd like to.
Being with you and being in you?
It's two very powerful prepositions. And I draw the immediate conclusion that if I had been standing there and I am not worthy and God's grace did not choose me, but had I been one of those men in that circle, I would think I'd be thinking that he is with me in Jesus and will be in me. Somehow the spirit that is in Christ, he is with me. He's obviously with me, but I don't have him. So I'm assuming they believe that it's Jesus. He is, you already know him because he is with you. But in the future, he'll be in you.
When it says another helper, is the former helper Jesus Christ himself?
That's what I'm assuming. What did those men hear when Jesus said this? They heard something so powerful, and here it's John, that they wrote it down for us to get it. It was important, at least in the memory of after their experience, when they looked back on it, they said, oh, there's what he said. So this statement, can you imagine walking with Christ for, we know at least 3.5 years, but for however long they walked with him. There's enough Passovers in the scripture, you have to get past 3.5 to 4 years. So however long, at firesides in the evening, at lunches and dinners and stuff, can you imagine all the conversation, the questions that were asked? These men heard a ton of things we don't have recorded. I mean, there's a lot that was not written down. What we have written down, they considered all important. Your holy scriptures are what the first generation said, you need to know this. And so that's a verse they needed to know. I believe that. So this one, this helper, is with them, but going to be in them. Look at the next one. I hope I did what you wanted me to do there. I have spoken this while I was with you. Looks like just what Dr. Toby pointed out in the verse above. But that helper, that parakletos, that's this advocate, this comforter, he, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. You see a double role here. There's going to be an ongoing guidance and insight in the church through the presence of the Spirit. And the question we have to ask ourselves, and again, this will divide the room now, the question we have to ask ourselves, is this ongoing teaching only to be limited to what the first generation wrote down? In other words, he'll teach us out of Scripture, or does he teach us and speak to us directly, and we may get insight that isn't in Scripture? I'm not answering that. But I am saying that is one of the divisions among evangelicals today that makes for different groups of disciples. Number three, when this helper, advocate, comforter comes, whom I will send. Up to this point, all these quotes sounded like the Father was sending them. I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth, which he has said before, who proceeds from the Father. A lot of detail there. He will bear witness about me. How you will understand me will come from the Spirit within you. The one from God is to be the teacher within you, and what he's going to teach you, he's going to teach you about me. There is no verse that says the Holy Spirit teaches about the Holy Spirit. That's modern evangelical Christianity. What there is wherever the Holy Spirit goes, Jesus Christ is lifted up. He brings back Jesus' words to their memory. Jesus becomes the center of the message, and what they're to focus on is Jesus. Okay? If you don't know it, I will tell you that was a controversial statement I just made. I want you to... The next one. When the Spirit of Truth comes, see how much the Spirit of Truth is the label? He will guide you in all truth. All necessary truth. He will not speak in his own authority. Okay? The Holy Spirit will not go off on a tangent. About 40 years ago, one of the major TV preachers had a burst of the Holy Spirit or something and said, God reveals it to me, there are not three in the one, there are 24 of them. And he went on to explain all the different beings of God. It was his finest hour, and it was the peak of his crowd, because the crowd dropped off drastically after that revelation. But the question is, what is he going to reveal? And oftentimes Christian preachers make it, the Holy Spirit's going to teach me stuff you never heard before, and I get to share it with you. And that is not what the Scripture says. Scripture says, he'll bring back what I said, what I taught, and will reveal it to you. And it goes on, he will glorify me. When the Holy Spirit works, the one who is magnified and glorified is Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. He's the invisible presence of God. Real, but invisible. And I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And the final one on your sheet of paper, this long way from being final. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak, what you are to say. It will be given you in the moment that you need it, in that hour. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of God speaking through you. Jesus in his ministry will say to his disciples, the words that I speak to you, they're not my words. The Father speaks. And when I speak what the Father gives me. The works that I do, not my works. They're the works of the Father. Now he's saying, when this Spirit, this Parakletos, this Helper, comes on you, you must not think that what you have to do is you. You need to know that at the moment it's needed, this Spirit will be there, and he will give you what to do, what to speak. This becomes the immediate understanding of the Comforter. Now, you are all being so patient, so let me throw the log in the fire. Here we go. I have come to believe that's all the value there is to it. Can I be wrong? You do not talk to my wife. Yes, I'm wrong most daily. Okay. Can I be wrong? Of course I can. But I have come to believe that whenever we speak of the kingdom of God, which is the kernel of Jesus' ministry, and in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is going up the Mount of Olives, Luke writes, the 40 days that he came and appeared to them, he was teaching them the nature of the kingdom of God. That brings their question. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they can't hear the phrase kingdom of God without thinking Israel. And about half the Christian church is still there. I believe that when Jesus begins, Mark chapter 1, the very beginning of his ministry, it says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near you right now. He'll say again and again, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is exactly that, the reign of God. The goal of the law is not to get you to stop eating shrimp. The goal of the law is to create a people who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as though they were themselves, not love themselves above anyone else, but to love God. What Jesus walked and lived in the years he was on earth is the kingdom of God. He fulfilled in his flesh exactly what God was looking for from every other man. He was, in fact, the fulfillment of the law. He lived the kingdom. God reigned in Jesus of Nazareth because the Spirit of God filled him. He was, in fact, God as a man. He is God. God, the creator of the universe, has never stopped creating. And he is in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. For at that moment, the Holy Spirit indwelt Jesus of Nazareth is the kingdom of God. God in the midst. He's now going to die and ascend, and in the resurrection and ascension, he's now saying, the Spirit that was in me will now be in you. That God who guided my ministry, developed my words, did all things, will now come on you. Now you are going to be. So the third step of God is that his kingdom is him in the midst. God in you, the hope of glory. The God who is in you is Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, first dwells entirely in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now Emmanuel is his assembly, his gathering, his people. That is the kingdom of God. And the goal of the universe, it's a total misstatement to say eschatology is the study of the end of the world. Eschatology is the study of the goal of the world, not the end of the world. Like the oldest song, the oldest Christian song that exists goes like this, world without end, amen. Amen. We are not looking for the end of the world. We're looking for the purification of the world. This world is to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign. And what his reign is not political. It is not divisional. In fact, the Church of Jesus Christ is the new Jerusalem coming down out of God from heaven. The kingdom of God is you, if you have received the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, and we have various steps, like our steps of, we say, of accepting Christ, of being baptized into Christ, of all those things. Yes, we have these steps. But the goal is that God would be restored. Therefore, there is no longer a God in the temple of Israel. The veil is rent, the temple is empty, and eventually the temple's gone. But brothers and sisters, the brothers in this room have become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God dwells in you. So when the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, it's no longer God in geography, it's God in you. And this becomes the burning question of the book of Acts. This becomes the issue. They recognized it as being the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. It is Christ reigning in you. And it's the immediacy of the presence of Jesus Christ that is the message that begins to change the world. Okay? It's very simple. Now, can we take that and make various doctrines about it? Yes, and we can punish each other with our doctrines. And we can draw lines and say, only if you conform to this are you a real believer. We've done it for 2,000 years. On the back side of your sheet of paper, Tom didn't mind wasting some ink. And I hope this is a benefit. This that you're looking at is taken from a study Bible in the United States, but it is originally the drawing by a man named Ritzmeyer, who was the number one architect in the exploration of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in the last 50 years. The result of his work, Ritzmeyer's wife is a graphic artist. She does architectural drawing. Was to lay out this temple, and there it is. That's as close as we can get through everything we can presently explore. The size of what you're looking at inside those walls, depending on who you read, is either 35 or 39 acres. I've seen it both ways. 39 or 35 acres. We come to Acts chapter 3. We're talking about a man who all his life lay there begging, never able to walk. He's lame. He's never had legs. And in Acts chapter 3, when you get to the trial in Acts chapter 4, they will tell you he was over 40 years of age. He had begged at that gate for 40 years before Peter and John grabbed him. Well, Peter grabbed him by the hand, and then he jumped up, and then from there on was running and leaping and jumping and holding on to hands. We needed to send the ushers over to calm him down. But he's all stirred up. Now, why him? Because everybody in Jerusalem knows him. And where was he begging every single day for over 40 years? And the answer is at the beautiful gate. And where's the beautiful gate? Well, there's the debate. But it's one of these gates of this temple. We do know in Acts chapter 2 that they end up being confronted and preaching in Solomon's porticles. If you look inside the walls of the temple, you'll see all the way around the north and the western side, you see pillars, rows of pillars, so it looks like a porch. That all the way around is that design. And on the design where you can't see it, the one that is to your right, and by the way, on the right hand of this picture is the Kidron Valley, and where the black lines of the frame of it, that's the Mount of Olives and the Mount Scopus. They're over here, okay? On the right-hand side of the picture. That gate is called by the Jews the Shushan Gate, called by the Christians the Golden Gate, and I'm going to suggest that must be the beautiful gate, because when they find Peter and John and that guy holding on, he's in Solomon's portico, and that's that wall. The pillars along that wall, which you can't see, it's the only wall here we can't see, that's Solomon's portico. And if you go to that little round wall that makes a gate and a staircase where you can get up into the temple, you look at the words that are right below it. If you have good eyes, it will read Solomon's Porch. See it right there. It's two-thirds of the way down on your right border. And you will see Solomon's porch. Next to the big blown up circle, looks like a magnifying glass. That's Solomon's porch, okay? The magnifying glass is pointing out the wall where Gentiles could be legitimately stoned if they went beyond. There's a fence that goes around the temple inside the walls. Gentiles can go up onto the top, but they can't go beyond the lattice fence. Let me tell you how that works. For the first half of my times going to Israel, I've been in the Dome of the Rock. I've been in the caves under the Dome of the Rock in Mount Moriah. Been all through there. Then came something, I think the 1990s, called Intifada. In the first Intifada, the Muslims decided the Jews could no longer go in those mosques. The second Intifada, nobody but a Muslim could go. So any group that went with me in, after second Intifada, they were never allowed inside the Gold Dome, and no group going from America now can get inside that dome. It's been shut off. It's one of these walls where if you're a Gentile and you go inside here, they have the right to stone you. And those words in Greek have been found, the writing from the first century. This courtyard is the birthplace of Christianity. Here it is, Jesus is condemned. Here it is, the first Christians are converted and baptized. And they're not going to get baptized on that holy mountain. They're going to be taken out to baptismals, wherever they were. But this is the centerpiece of the first five chapters of the book of Acts. You're setting up the stoning of Stephen that's going to take place outside that Shushan gate on the right border. The stoning of Stephen is the first time you have named Saul of Tarsus, the future writer of over half your New Testament. That's where he will appear on the scene. He's already active in this place because he's a university scholar of the school of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel will play a role in the book of Acts. All of this is how we got a Bible. This is our New Testament. And it's born in this hour of Judaism. Christianity begins out of the religion of Israel. When the temple is destroyed, religion as Jesus and the apostles knew it ends. And what is born is two daughter religions. One is going to be the preserver of the traditions of the temple and the writings, and it's that oral law, Mishnah and Talmud. That's going to be, and we give that the label Judaism, the religion of the Jews, Judaism. The other daughter religion is born through this gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be called Christianity. It will not be called Christianity in Israel. It'll be called Christianity beginning at Antioch and then around the world. Our whole identity is to be the men of Christ, Christians. Our whole claim on reality and our whole hope of salvation is Christ. So we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust this sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's Christian doctrine. And our scriptures are proclaiming what it means to be a Jesus man, a follower of the Christ. Israel, or Judaism is a religion of preserving the traditions that they lost in the Roman War and the destruction of the temple. And that preservation of the traditions rejects Jesus of Nazareth and the teachings of his followers. That's the great dividing line, that 70 AD. You can, when you, if you ever go there and you stand and look at the stones that were thrown over by the Roman soldiers when they broke down the temple, just look at those stones and you'll say, there's the divider between Israel and Judah, right there. I mean, listen to me, between Judah and Christians. There's the divider between Judea and Christians. So Judaism is born there, and Christianity is separated out. Questions?
Where's the Wailing Wall?
Oh, very good. It's well, it's very easy to point out, and I thought maybe I had one of the writings here was actually going to label it. If you look at the temple, put your finger in the middle of the building, the big temple is the big tall part. That's 16 stories tall, right there in the middle. Okay. Go to the wall behind it to your left. Come over and you'll see a bridge right about, it's supposed to be in the middle of the wall, but behind the temple, there's a archway gateway and it looks like a bridge going over into the city of Jerusalem. Beginning with that bridge and going down to the corner where you see steps down at the bottom edge and you see that red tiled roof over the building. That wall, from that gate to that wall, is what you call the Wailing Wall. That's the only preserved part of the temple up until 1967. Since then, beginning to dig at those arches of that bridge behind the temple, and all the way up to the Fortress Antonio, those tall, all the way up to the other end of the wall, has been uncovered underground. And so if you go to Jerusalem now, Tom, you can walk underground along all that western wall. But the part that was here through the Middle Ages and everything where the Jews prayed for the restoration of the temple is the part from that gate to the corner.
Do you have a dating of time when they put the Golden Dome up on top of that?
Yes, in the 600s.
But it's not in this picture?
No, this is a picture of the first century. This is before the destruction of, this is at the time of Herod. Herod is the one. Now, all of this is not Mount Moriah. Yes, it is Mount Moriah. But all of it is not the top of the mountain. Underneath the temple and those buildings, there's a mountaintop like that. Solomon's temple is those inner buildings. All those inner walls. That's how big it was at the time of Solomon. All this big courtyards was added at the time of Herod the Great. And he did that by, so he built the mountain up. This, the temple wasn't big enough for what Israel was becoming. And so Herod more than doubled the size of the courtyards. When you go there and walk, what you think you're walking on the Temple Mount, you're walking on a roof. Underneath it's hollow. But in the middle, there's a mountain. And that's the one of David and Solomon, right there. Okay, did that answer it?
Isn't there a stream or a river or something flowing under there?
There are, it's called the Great Sea.
Yeah.
There are reservoirs, how would I call them? Rain barrels, but they're bigger than this whole church building. I mean, you're talking, that's why they're called the Great Sea. If you are going to slaughter, and Josephus tells us on one Passover, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered in one day, you have to remember where you're at in that warm climate and everything, the gnats, the flies, you get to think about it. It takes a lot of water to keep that place clean. So the temple demands huge reservoirs of water, constant scrubbing. And worship in the temple system. If Israel, see, American, I listen to American Protestant preachers and stuff on TV and I just giggle. I don't, I get angry. But they talk about, well, we're going to rebuild the temple. You don't rebuild the temple, you rebuild an entire system. It takes a city to run that place. These 35 acres are manned by 12,000 priests in rotation, 8 corps of them, all of which have to have a portion of that corps on duty at all time. And underneath here is a whole system of reservoirs and stuff, and there is a water aqueduct coming clear from beyond Bethlehem down to Hebron, out of the mountains of Judea, catching water to keep filling those reservoirs. Yeah. That's not shown in your drawing, but that water system is vast. Okay? If you go up to Masada sometime to see where the last battle of Israel was, how am I doing here? If you go up to Masada, make sure you look underneath Masada, because the reason Masada could exist and hang out up there for 3 years resisting the Romans, they could hang out because they had water. And where do you get water in the desert and on the top of the mountain? They had an elaborate system of storing the water. It only rained 3 times a year there. And when it would rain, they'd catch it. And they caught it from all various hills and then systemized it into that place. That's why in all that desert, there's this great castle, a fortress of Masada. They learned how to trap water and then get the water to where they wanted it. And there's huge cisterns underneath Masada to store that water. Okay. Let me take you to Acts chapter 4, verse 1. While they were speaking to the people, who are they? Peter and John, with this guy they can't shut up, who's just learned to walk after 40 years. You know, why didn't Peter tell him he had to go get in therapy and would take him about 6 weeks to get his muscles back in shape before they would work again, because for 40 years he'd never walked and he had to. My mom and dad used to clap and yell at me, they tell me, and try to get me to walk across the kitchen floor. Who taught this 40-year cripple to walk? Well, of course, he walked. So while they're speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them. Annoyed. That has to be one of the cutest words. Because they were teaching and proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. This guy who is walking, who's the center of the message, he's just a nuisance. The real problem is doctrine. Aren't you glad we don't know anything about that? Okay. They arrested them, put them in custody. Now, that brings us to verse 5. The next morning, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered. And then in verse 6, you need to notice, Annas. John tells us when they arrested Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane, the first place they took him was to Annas' house. Okay? So the first man to slap, now he didn't do it, his guard did, slap Jesus. Old Annas, who is high priest under Herod the Great, he's there in this trial. Caiaphas, whose grave and body we now have and whose casket is in the Israel Museum, and John and Alexander, two other high priests who both failed and been put out of office. The Romans are shuffling these guys like a deck of cards. Later on, and I don't know how to say it, but to say it like this, and when I say it like this, you already know I'm biased. Liberal theologians have tried to make a case this John is the real writer of the Gospel of John. Because whoever wrote the Gospel of John is way too more educated than to be a fisherman in Galilee. And that's the source of so many books. It'll get you a PhD if you can write it well. Yeah.
Wasn't John's family fairly wealthy?
Oh, yes.
He could have been educated in Jerusalem.
In fact, at the time of the arrest, it says John was known to the high priest's home family. He's known in Jerusalem. The guy is not, and When Jesus says to Peter and Andrew, follow me, they drop their nets and leave. When he says it to John, they drop their nets and leave the boats with their father's servants. So Zebedee was a well-off guy. He had his boys out there. They need to learn how to fish and they need to be real men. But he had servants that were really running the boat fish. So he had employees or slaves. But he had employees. And so yes, there are reasons to, I'm talking to you, Ron. There are reasons to believe that John's family was a little different than the Barjona family. The Zebedee family seemed to be a little higher up on the cake.
He may have had more education.
Could be very educated. Of course, the common teaching now that comes out of a lot of study here where we can't go into right now is that John's mother's name is Salome. If that's true, she's the sister of Mary, the mother of our Lord. So that family had more than one daughter, and one of them married a home builder in Nazareth. And another one married a Jerusalem family, the Zebedees. So it looks like Mary had kin in town that were well off. And she had more kin in Elizabeth and Zechariah, the old couple who gave birth to John the Baptist. So we have, okay, we have a lot of these traditions, but it does look, but I just so you know, that John there has been used in a lot of ways. But there is a high priest from the first century named John. You need to realize, and you need to carry from this, that in the birth of our church, John and Peter, these two men, preached to a whole series of high priests in one room at one time. That would have been some meeting, wouldn't it? I'd say that was something. And all of them were of the high priestly family. Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired. Now, they're going to go on to talk about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. That's verse 10. They're going to go further and talk about various parts of this and the giving of the Holy Spirit and what that means. And the conclusion comes down to verse 21. We're not doing just this chapter because we're not really reading. Verse 21. And when they had further threatened them that they should stop this preaching, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all the people praised God for what had happened. And verse 22, and I'll be done. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So who's going to deny that he's a cripple? We've been giving him money all these years. See? And so this is how the church gets going. Now these persons, John and Peter, are both contributors to your New Testament. This is where your scriptures come from. God bless you. Have a great day. Thank you.